This morning we began a study of the subject of worship. If you weren't here, let me explain that the first few slides that we're going to go through are going to be a very rapid review. Don't worry about trying to take notes. You will not be able to keep up, I don't think. But it will allow us to review what we did cover in the morning lesson and bring us to the point of our study tonight. If you wish a copy of the morning lesson, of course it will be available on the website and you get a copy of it there. We have visitors with us and we're glad to have you in our audience tonight and hope that our study tonight will be of benefit to you as we turn to God's Word to study this very vital subject that relates to every Christian, the subject of worship. We learned in our study this morning in Psalm 29 and verse 2 what worship is, where he said, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name, worship him in holy array. And that's what worship is. It's a recognition of the worthiness of God and giving unto God the glory that is his because of who he is. It's not a forced thing, it's a natural thing, recognizing the majesty of our God. Psalm 100, we noted that God has a call to worship. It's certainly not the only place in the Bible, but throughout the Bible, God calls on men to worship him. And what that tells us is that God desires our worship. He wants us to honor him in our hearts and honor him in our voices and in the things that we do according to his will. In the approach to our study, we pointed out that in the scriptures, there are places where the scriptures are arranged in an acrostic form. Psalm 119 is an example based on the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and Psalm 31, 10 through the end of the chapter is also such an example. And so since these writers use that, and the Holy Spirit used these writers in that particular form, we certainly are on a good track if we choose to use that. And that's what we're going to do in our study on the subject of worship. We're doing it in an acrostic form, taking the letters of the word for each one of our points. So this morning we looked at the fact that worship must be willing and saw that from Malachi chapter 1, these priests were considering their worship very tiresome. It was laborious. It had lost the joy and gladness that should characterize their worship. And certainly that's not the kind of worship that God wants. We looked at the fact that worship is to be orderly. And in worshiping orderly, that has some very practical applications. Back then in 1 Corinthians 14, as they exercised spiritual gifts, and today as we assemble, and we made some of those suggestions. And then we looked at the fact that worship is to be done reverently. And we talked about the fact that reverence is not simply fearing God, but it's a fear of God mingled with love and respect. And we saw that in Psalm 89, the first four verses with verse 7. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 12. And so we want to continue our study tonight, and we want to look at the S in our acrostic, the idea of sincerely. And I encourage you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 4 and verse 24. You may know this verse by heart. Jeff, in his selecting of songs tonight, knew I was going to preach on worship, and you'll note the first and last song had to do with the glory of God, the majesty of God, and the fact that we worship God because of who he is and Christ because of who he is. And then this song before the Lord's Supper is based upon this very concept that we find in John 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not just the acts of worship, but it's the acts of worship as they reflect an humble heart of praise and adoration and commitment to God. We talked somewhat about acts of worship reflecting the heart this morning, as well as promoting the idea of respect for God. And that is the kind of worship that God demands. I have these two verses from the Old Testament, one in Joshua chapter 24 and the other in 1 Samuel, and the reason I put those up there is because when we read John 4 and 24, we may think that this is a prescription for the worship of the people under the new covenant. It certainly is, but it has always been God's expectations that people worship him sincerely from the heart, not feigned and pretended. In Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river. You can see a similarity between that and John 4:24, worship him in spirit and in truth, Here it serve him in sincerity and truth, and do not serve the gods that are idolatrous gods. In 1 Samuel and chapter 12 and verse 24, another very similar phrase to John chapter 4 and verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. So John 4, 24, God wants people to worship him in spirit and truth. This text, he says that you're to serve him in truth with all your heart. And so those passages are very similar. God has always expected sincere from the heart worship, and he still does today expect that kind of worship. Now then, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look at the first six verses of Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, and the reason we're turning there is because it's a contrast to the very things that we just got through reading about. You're familiar with this in the sermon of Jesus, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now, it's not wrong to practice righteousness before men. It's not wrong for somebody to see us pray. It's not wrong for somebody to see us sing or to give. In fact, there's a benefit in coming together and giving together and praying together. That's the purpose of the local church. But you'll note the motivation behind this. That's what he's driving at, to be seen or be noticed by men. Otherwise, you have no reward in heaven. If that's what you want, you got what you wanted, don't expect God to bless you for what you did. Your check is canceled. You're paid in full, as it were. You wanted the praise of men, you got the praise of men. And then he talked about giving alms and how these men would get out and sound a trumpet so people would see them and their generosity. And same thing in verse 5 and 6 about praying. So when you get down to verse 6, he says, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Obviously, that's not literally saying that every time you pray, you've got to be in a private closet. Jesus himself prayed publicly. The apostles prayed publicly. The point is, our worship must be sincere, and we must not be seeking the approval of men. Whether we stand up here in the pulpit, or whether we lead a prayer in the class, whether as a family we get together and pray, it must be from the heart. That's so important. And I'll tell you, brethren, sometimes that's reflected in the way we pray, or it's reflected that we don't pray, because people often say things in prayer that really, I don't know if we're really thinking about what we say. Some of the things we ask for in prayer, I'm going to tell you here, God's not going to do it. He's not going to do it. There's no use asking for world peace for the rest of time on this earth. It's not going to happen. There's no use asking for every soldier in the military to come home safe. That's not going to happen. You may wish it, and that's fine, but it's not going to happen. So when we pray, what are you really asking God for? If you want to say, I wish that that would happen, that's one thing, and maybe that's what's meant. When we pray, I can remember men praying, pray that after the sermon's over, pray that the preacher, that the lesson he preached was acceptable to you. It either is or isn't. It's done now. There's no changing that. So what are we praying for? Maybe we mean that if it wasn't acceptable, he'll think about it, and we'll think about it. I don't know. Sometimes we don't express ourselves very well. I know I don't. But all I'm trying to say, I'm not trying to be critical of anyone, because we've got some people that lead prayers here that pray from the heart, and that's clear. And maybe you don't understand what they say. That's okay. I'm just saying that that person needs to be sure that they're sincere in what they say, and that's the way that we worship. It's not only with prayer. And by the way, let me just say this about prayer before I leave the subject of prayer. We get to the end of a prayer, and we say, the end. Amen. Is that what amen means? The end? You know it doesn't. We say it like it is. Amen. That's it, the end. Amen means it's a word of confirmation. It's a word of approval. It's a word, these are my sentiments. And we say, in Jesus' name, amen. What's in Jesus' name, amen, mean? Is that just something we're supposed to say at the end of a prayer? If we don't say it, is our prayer okay? If we do say it, does that somehow bless it? What do we mean when we say, in Jesus' name? All I'm trying to do, again, please don't think I'm trying to be critical. I'm not. I'm just trying to make us think by way of practical application. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know that the Corinthian church was going through the act of observing the Lord's Supper, but you know that it was a mockery. You know that they weren't doing it in the honor of Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, he laid before them again the instructions he had received from the Lord about how to observe it. And then he issued this warning in verse 26. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. That is, you proclaim your faith in it. Is that what we do when we eat that bread and drink that cup? Saying, I believe. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Then he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, if you say, I need to be worthy to partake. None of us are worthy. That's why we partake. Because we're sinners and we need the blood of Jesus Christ. An unworthy manner is that we do not discern the body of the Lord. Note, let a man examine himself, verse 28, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. He does not judge the body rightly or discern the body rightly. If he doesn't think about what he's doing, he's just taking a little piece of bread and drinking a little grape juice. And that it's not a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for him and a statement of his honor for him, then he brings judgment upon himself. You can see how important sincere worship is. Look over at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Do we think about what we sing? We just got through singing about the names of Jesus. Did we understand what we were saying? Did we mean that? The first song we sang talked about the glory of God as manifest in the world about us. Did we think about that when we sang that song? The singing is to be an expression of what's in our heart. Let the word of Christ, that is the gospel of Christ, richly dwell in you. And what's going to happen? That's to pour forth in song and praise. That's the idea. And so again, you see all these verses are tied to the idea of sincere worship. Now, we have what we call acts of worship. We, as members of the Church of Christ here in Humble, and if you've been members of the Church of Christ in other places, recognize five things that we do in worship. We sometimes call them acts of worship. Singing, prayer, and the Lord's Supper, and studying, and contribution. And there are those, in the article that Craig put in the bulletin today, you saw an attack on that by the writer that the person this writer was writing about, not the writer of the article, but he made mention of someone that kind of ridiculed the idea of acts of worship. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But what I want to address is this. Because we have acts of worship does not mean they're perfunctory. That is, that they're not done with meaning and purpose. Way back, this is not a new problem. Way back in 1980, Robert Turner was writing a paper called Plain Talk. Somebody gave him an article by somebody. At first he didn't know who it was. He found out later who it was. But it was ridiculing the very idea in the idea of worship. And, for example, just a little clip out of this article. We do not assemble to perform acts of devotion. The guy goes on to talk about things you do every day. Such acts as breaking bread or reading scripture are worship only in the sense that talking, feeding the dog, and all the rest of daily activities are worship. Kind of ridicule the idea that we come together to perform acts of worship. And Brother Turner responded to that. And he simply pointed out that to imply that because there are acts we do in worship, that therefore they're perfunctory, that is, we don't think about them, is an insult to us, and it's an unfair charge. Yes, there are acts of worship. Yes, there are prescribed ways to worship. And this is always, like I say, it's been an issue. Don't let that disturb you that you read this in the bulletin today. It's been an issue for years. That does not change the fact, because we let acts of worship become routine. We talked about that this morning. Does not change the fact that there are acts of worship, and we can perform those acts of worship in a meaningful way. Over in 1 Chronicles in chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And verse 20, David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers. What is that when they blessed the Lord and bowed low? Is that an act of worship or not? You read about in John, you read about it in Acts, people going up to Jerusalem to worship. What do you mean going to Jerusalem to worship? They went there to perform certain acts. In John chapter 4, in the text that we were looking at a while ago, in the Lord's discussion with this Samaritan woman, you'll note that the discussion, part of it at least, was about where people ought to worship. In John chapter 4, she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say in Jerusalem is the place that you ought to worship." You people being the Jews. Go back and read Deuteronomy 12. That's exactly what the Old Testament said. You're to go to Jerusalem, bring your sacrifices there. They did say there was a place in which these kinds of acts of worship were to be performed. And so the idea that the Bible doesn't talk about acts of worship is simply contrary to what we find in the Scriptures. All right. Now let's look at the H, and let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Our worship is to be in humility. Humility is not trying to make ourselves lower than we are. Humility is a recognition of our true status in life, particularly when we're talking about worship as it compares with the majesty of the God we're serving. That we're dependent upon Him. That we're ignorant compared to His wisdom. That it's His grace that saves us. That we are sinful people. And that's the attitudes that ought to govern us when we come to Him in prayer and sing to Him in song and partake of this memorial supper. Look at Luke 18, verse 9. He told this parable to the certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now that's the mistake. If they think they could be righteous in their own doing and not by the grace of Almighty God. And so he said, and viewed others with contempt. And then you remember the story about the two men that went up to the temple to pray, and one man was talking to God about all His wonderful attributes. But you remember when you get down to verse 13, the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. By the way, note, in this particular case, the position he was in reflected something about his humility and his worship toward God. Not everybody has to do that. Note that he was lifting his eyes to heaven and beating his breast. Do you have to do that? No. But this was a sincere reflection of this man's attitude. Posture can reflect attitude. Anyway, he's saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." When we come to God in prayer, we need to realize who we are in comparison and in the light of this majestic being that would even receive us at His throne. I often think about prayer, and I think of the story of Esther. You remember the story of Esther? And you remember that when Haman had plotted to kill all the Jews and Mordecai persuaded her to go to the king, she was very concerned about it, because you don't go to the king. You don't just walk up and say, "Hello, king." You go to the king without being asked, you could lose your head. And she hadn't been called by the king. She was concerned about it. But she dressed herself up and she made an appeal to the king, and the king received her. This is an earthly king. And you didn't come into his presence casually. What about the king of heaven? The one who rules the universe. Who am I but a creature, but a speck, to come into his presence? And yet you can do it. You can come into his presence. What a privilege it is to recognize how unworthy we are. And yet in His wonderful grace and mercy, He allows us to come right into His presence. All right, let's look at this I for just a minute. Worshiping individually. I know we're together. And the worship that we are performing may be called concerted worship. That is, a number of people doing the same thing at the same time. But listen, brethren, your singing, your partaking of the Lord's Supper, your praying is your act of worship. We're not pouring all this in one big bucket and saying, here's our worship, Lord. It's people, individuals, working together in concert under direction oftentimes, like a leader, but each individual offering his worship. All right, let's turn to some verses that show that. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Here we are. The Corinthian church came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. We come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. In our partaking of the Lord's Supper, somebody gets up, makes a few statements, offers a prayer for the bread. And then the bread is passed down the aisle. Now, here's what 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 and 29 says. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So, that bread is passed down the aisle. Pete partakes. He thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. It gets back to me, and I'm thinking about something else. I'm off in the world. Has Pete's worship been affected? No. But if it's collective worship, if it's all poured in one big bucket, it is. When we put our money into the treasury, that's individual. But once the money is in that collected fund, whatever it's spent for, you're a part of. But your worship is individual. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat. And so Pete can be worshiping the Lord very well, and I may not be, because my heart is not in it like it ought to be. I maintain control of my worship, and I am responsible for my worship. Look over at 1 Corinthians 16. You look on this board, and you see the treasury. And you say, oh, well, we had an offering last week of $6,300. Already we've had $5,500 today. So that's a pretty good sum for a small group like us. And so you might feel pretty good. You know, you put in your $20 or your $50. I feel pretty good about that. It doesn't make any difference if we had $20,000 contribution. God expects you to examine your prosperity and give out of the goodness of your heart. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Hey, well, let's just look at verse 2. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. If you want an expansion on that, read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Where when Paul discusses this contribution, he talks about the fact that it has to come out of a cheerful, purposeful heart. And so your contribution is your contribution. Now, once it's put in the common fund, what is spent for, yes, you have fellowship in. But the act of giving, deciding to give, and why you give, that's your act of worship. And if we do that routinely, like we read about this morning, and there's no heart in it, it's just, oh man, I'll be glad this giving's over. We're not worshiping God. We're not giving in a manner that is corresponding to the worthiness of the God of heaven and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look over at Colossians 3, 15 and 16. Colossians chapter 3, we just looked at this just a moment ago. You might be able to quote it. Colossians 3, 15 and 16. Now, I put both verses there because we read 16, but look at 15. Now, 16 talks about our singing. We say, well, we're singing to one another, verse 16. But look at 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Is that collectively? Or does the peace of Christ rule in your heart, your heart, your heart, your heart? All the people who are gathered, but it's an individual thing whether or not the peace of Christ is the arbiter in our hearts. And then the next verse, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Within who? Within you and me and him and her. And then he says, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing with thankfulness in our hearts. Whose heart? Your heart, my heart, his heart. So we sing. And Jeff gets up here and leads us like he did tonight. And here's this song of 100 people singing together. Maybe it sounds pretty good. Maybe the parts are all there. That doesn't mean you worship. And it doesn't mean I worship. Because worship is individual. It's whether or not your heart was in it. Whether or not you participated out of a heart of gratitude and praise for Almighty God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, We talked about prayer this morning. Here's another. We looked at this verse. Look at it again tonight. Again, it emphasizes the idea of individual worship. We prayed tonight as we were led in prayer. But now, look at 1 Corinthians 14:16. Because we were led in prayer, does that mean I prayed or you prayed? No, it doesn't. In 1 Corinthians 14:16, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? So a tongue speaker could get up and speak in a pray in a language that you didn't understand. He may have prayed a good prayer, but you can't pray. Because you can't say amen. You can't say those are my sentiments. It was in an assembly, yes. But it didn't mean everybody prayed. This is such an important concept in our worship. That it's under our control and that we're personally responsible for what we do. Okay? Now then, let's look at our last letter in the word worship, and that's purity. And we're back at John 4:24. You know what that verse says. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus had already pointed out the Jews, the lady said, y'all worship in Jerusalem, and Jesus pointed out the Jews know God, and when you know God, you know that you are to abide by his rules for not only how to worship, but where to worship. But Jesus went on to point out there was coming a day when a place would not be important, and we live in that particular time. But you'll see, he wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Matthew 15:9 is such a good commentary on that very idea. Because you have people engaging in acts of worship. And what would seem maybe to the human mind to be a very reasonable acts of worship. That is, washing your hands when you eat bread. I mean, God is holy, God is clean, God is pure. So wouldn't it be a very fitting act of worship that before you eat, you wash your hands thoroughly to represent your recognition of God's holiness? What's the problem with that? The problem is, verse 9. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. He made a very insightful statement in verse 8. It wasn't just an error in doctrine. It was an error in heart. A failure to respect the will of God. We sometimes think we know better than God how we ought to worship him. But if we understand that God is an intelligent being, God is an omniscient being, God knows what's best for us. If we would have instituted the memorial, we would not have done it this way. I wouldn't have. Would you? Would you have used unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? I'd have used Coke Zero, you know, something like that. Would you use unleavened bread? Would you rather have Miss Baird's bread, a nice big old fat piece of bread? The Lord did it this way. There's a purpose in what he did. And if we know the Lord, and if we respect the Lord from our hearts, we do it his way. And so, the idea of worshiping God purely is respect for who he is, and respect for his authority, and respect for his revealed will. Again, I call your attention to this article written way back in 1980. I think this article, the one that Brother Turner responded to, a fellow maybe none of us have ever, or very few of us ever heard about, a fellow named Leroy Garrett. But he made statements like this. He said, there's no indication in Scripture that the saints gathered to worship. Worship was the whole of their lives, a day and night devotion and dedication to God. Neither of these passages have any connection with the assembly. Hebrews 12:28 and Romans 12:1. Well, no, those two passages don't. That's right. Those two passages are talking about a dedicated life and a healthy respect for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But that's not all the story. There are passages that talk about acts of worship when saints assemble. I've already read to you how he talked about feeding the dog or helping somebody that's stranded. He talks about that here. That may be as much worship as coming together and singing a song or observing the Lord's Supper. And he says this. He said, when he talked about like talking, feeding the dog, and those kind of things being acts of worship, our own selves, our bodies, minds, and spirits are offered as a living sacrifice. Here's what he said. This is the only worship known in the Scriptures. The Scriptures know nothing of five acts of worship in or out of the assembly. Well, there I have to differ. There Brother Turner differs. Does the Bible talk about things that Christians come together for the distinct purpose of doing? Yes, indeed, the Bible does talk about that. But I want you to note, I've talked about John chapter 4 and verse 20, and I alluded to Deuteronomy 12. That's a good passage to keep in mind. And I tell you why, because it talks about place of worship. And in Deuteronomy 12 and the five following, he told them acts they were to perform, but they were to perform those certain acts in a certain place. And so under the law given by Moses, there were such things as acts of worship. While it's true a Jew's whole life was to be devoted to God, there were acts that he performed to declare gratitude and praise for the God that delivered them from Egypt. In John chapter 12, this is one of those verses I had referenced to a while ago. In John chapter 12 and verse 20, he said, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Going up to worship. Well, according to what Mr. Garrett wrote, their going up would be worship. Just anything you do every day. The trip would be worship. No, they were going up to worship at the feast. There were things they would do at that place in that feast that were acts of worship. You'll find the same thing with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 25. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he'll fall on his face and worship God. Is that an act of worship or not? This man falls on his face and worships God. Sure it is. And so, yes, the Bible does talk about the honor that we give to God by the life that we lead and the devotion that we ought to have. There's no question about that. But the Bible also talks about things that Christians do, specific things, some of which they do individually, some of which they do together. You know what those things are. They gather together to study the Word of God. They gather together to pray. They gather together to sing. They gather together to give. And they did these things to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that. And so these five things that the early Christians did are things that we find in the New Testament. Look at John chapter 16, verse 13. I think I mentioned four. There's five, as you know. Sing, pray, give, the Lord's Supper, and study. And what? Which one did I leave out? Anyway, there's five. Okay, look at John 16, 13. John 16, 13. Jesus is instructing the apostles, and these men are going to be equipped to reveal the truth about Jesus to the world. And here's what he tells these men. He makes a promise. He said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. All the truth. Question, when the last apostle died, was all the truth revealed or not? It was, wasn't it? And when we have the 27 New Testament letters, do we have all the truth? So here's the question. Other than these five things that you find early churches being told to do or doing together, where is another act that we are to perform in worship? Today you have people saying, well, they're weightlifters, so they're going to come to the assembly and they're going to lift weights in the name of Jesus. Somebody else can play the organ or play a piano or play a guitar. They're going to come and they're going to play this guitar for the honor of Jesus. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Where is it in the truth? Where is it? It's not there, is it? And so, the truth is the confines, it's the parameters, it's the boundaries of how we're to worship God, when we're to worship God, and why we are to worship God. I think you're here tonight because you want to go to heaven. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Oh, as you're turning there, here's the points that we made throughout the study. Worship willingly and orderly and reverently and sincerely and humbly and individually and purely. Now turn to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, as the curtain is pulled back and you get a glimpse into the heavenly scene, what do you see people doing? In Revelation chapter 4, for example, verse 8, The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Down in verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will, what? Worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, Worthy art thou. What is worship? Worthiness recognized. Worship. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Isn't that very similar to the verse we began with in Psalm 29 and 2? Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. And now in the heavenly scene, you see people doing that very thing. And then when you get to chapter 5, you see the same kind of thing. When you get down to verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, etc. You see them worshiping. You see it down in verse 12. You see it down in verse 13. And so you just over and over again. I don't know what all we're going to do in heaven. I wish I knew more about heaven. But one thing I do know, the people that go to heaven are going to be worshipful people. You won't have to try to persuade them. You won't have to try to prompt them. Their hearts will be so overfilled with majesty and glory and gratitude and praise, it'll be such a joy to praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to praise God upon His throne, to be there with the Holy Spirit of God, to enjoy the privilege of being with the saints of all the ages who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll want to worship then, I assure you. But folks, listen. If we don't enjoy worshiping now, why would we want to go to heaven? Are we prepared to go to heaven? And if we're going to be heaven-bound people, we need to be people whose hearts are filled with the kind of attitude and praise and thanksgiving that readily and gladly bow the heart in worship to Almighty God.